Amen. So as Lisa mentioned, today's sermon title is called God's Family. And, last month I preached on the friendship of God, right? Obeying God's friendship. And I shared that for us, when it means to obey God's friendship, it means that we are called to imitate the same love that an extension of his friendship to us unto others. And, one thing that I mentioned last month is that Jesus totally redefines relationships, right? He redefined friendships. And today, we're going to look at how Jesus redefines our familial relationships. And, looking at this passage that Lisa just read, I don't know. I love passages like this in the Bible because it actually makes me laugh. It's so funny because, it's been crazy. Jesus has been doing all these miracles and, his fame is rising. People are following him. There's large crowds. And there's this moment in this scene where Jesus is in a house and it's completely, there's so many people that it's overflowing that Jesus' family is a little concerned. And so they send in a messenger to say, hey, Jesus, your family's waiting for you outside. They're just pretty much trying to pull him out of this situation. And they're like, hey, your mom and your brothers are waiting outside. And Jesus responds, right, by saying, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And, when I read moments like this, it's not meant to be funny, but I oftentimes laugh, especially scenes like when Jesus yells at the fig tree and then the next day it died. I just try to imagine myself being one of his disciples, probably laughing, dude, Jesus is crazy. And it's the next day you see the tree dead, oh shoot, actually this is crazy. And this is another moment, could you imagine for the messenger, what do you mean? Who's your mother? Who's your brother? What do you mean? And so when I think about that, I almost imagine other scenarios as if I was there, or what would that look like today? And so I have a scenario for you. Just imagine with me. Imagine SALT, okay? SALT is our, if you don't know, it's our youth Friday night Bible study. Imagine at SALT, right? All the parents come and pick up their kids. I get a phone call, right? 10 o'clock. Hey, Einstein, is my son up there? Oh, yeah, he's playing pool. Oh my gosh, I've been calling him, texting him. This boy's not responding. Can you tell him I've been waiting in the parking lot for 15 minutes? Oh yeah, for sure. Hold up. Hey, it's time to go. Your mom, she's there with your whole family in the car. You gotta go. Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Are these not my mother and my brothers? Honestly, you know what I would do? I would give this boy a high five. Amen, my brother. That's what's up. And I would hug him. I just want to let you know, I love you so much. And man, I'm going to miss you so much, by the way. Say what's up to Jesus for me, because you're about to see him. I'm pretty sure your mom is not going to appreciate that. But, I just imagine scenes like that. And I'm like, man, that would be so tight. I would laugh so much, but. Wow, you understand the word of God, and you understand that, these are your true family in Christ. Anyways, the point is this, to me it's a funny passage, but it actually has such a deeper meaning, and that I think should encourage us and should actually give us guidance in how to build our relationship together as a family in Christ. So as we unpack this passage, looking at this outline, there's some questions I'd like for us to kind of consider as we read through this passage. And it's going to require us to look at the entire context of this chapter, along with looking at other parts of Scripture to kind of confirm these findings. So the first half is going to be asking this simple question of, what does it take to be in God's family, right? Certainly, I think reading this, when Jesus says, these are my brothers, my mothers, and my sisters, hopefully we're asking ourselves, would Jesus call me his brother or his sister, or I guess mother in a sense? Would he call me family? And so part of that, there's a two-part question. What doesn't get you in his family? And then who's in God's family? It's a very important question. And then the second half, this is where we'll look at different parts of the Bible. is what are the implications then of being part of God's family? So if you are in God's family, are there implications? Meaning, are there any truths, expectations that we have when we're called as God's family? Do you just live normally, or are there some expectations that come with that? Okay. And so again, to do that, we're going to back up a little bit and look at the context of this entire passage. So let's look at that first question. What does it take to be in God's family? And if you guys have your Bibles open, we're just going to kind of go through, just I'll just summarize generally what's been happening in the context of this passage. So I think the context of this passage, the whole chapter, I think Jesus was actually leading up to this point of showing who's part of the family in God. And so he's kind of, I think, leading up, as Mark is documenting all of these things, I think he's actually documenting this first question: who's not in the family? And so the first thing that we see is being a fan of Jesus is not enough to get you into God's family. Looking at this chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and this is done on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees are watching very intently, right? We know their heart and their attitudes. They're trying to constantly trap Jesus, and they're like, oh, we're going to see if he's going to do work on the Sabbath day. And he does, and, you know, we learn very early on, nothing new. They're continuously plotting to try to kill him, okay? And what ends up happening is, you know, as Jesus is performing more and more miracles and whatnot, his fame is rising. He's like actually becoming like a celebrity status. Like crowds are getting really, really large. It's gotten to the point where everyone's just trying to get healing, right? They want to just touch him. And it's it literally says in this chapter, they got to the point that he almost got crushed by all these sick people trying to touch him. He needed like an exit route of getting on a boat and whatnot. Another instance, these crowds got so large to the point that him and the disciples, they weren't even able to eat, right? It's just crazy. And not only that, you know, I really think that they weren't just seeking Jesus because of true worship and faith. I think it was probably because it came with the condition, oh, he is able to heal me, right? And so they're looking for something in return to get what they wanted. And even if that's not, like, maybe their motive, maybe some were genuine in their pursuit of God. My point is this. Simply being a fan doesn't get you into his family. Okay? Secondly, knowing about God and obeying Scripture, that's not enough to be called God's family. You know, in this scene, we see Pharisees. And Pharisees, they're experts at Scripture. They've memorized it. They've studied it intently. And they especially try to obey it as perfectly as possible, to the point that, you know, they're very, you know, judgmental. And, you know, if you didn't obey, you know, they're very, you know, they're on top of everyone. And, yeah, the Pharisees knew Scripture so well. And they knew so much about God, yet they were so far from him, right? Constantly we see the interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's like Jesus is trying to tell them, you've missed the point. You don't know me. You don't know God. And you're so far. And in legalism, that they end up wanting to kill Jesus. You know, Stephen Curry, he's like one of my favorite basketball players. And I know a lot about Stephen Curry, but I don't know him personally, right? And in many instances, we see that the Pharisees knew a lot about Jesus or about God in particular, but they didn't really know God. And so likewise, knowing Scripture and obeying the commands in the Bible, even if you obey them perfectly, that is still not enough to get you into God's family. Thirdly, being close or related to Jesus. In this scene, it's crazy. In verses, you know, 13 to 19, we see that Mark records the 12 disciples being chosen by Jesus, that Jesus appointed. And in that list, we know that one of his disciples was Judas. And Mark makes it very clear that he's basically not in the family, right? He's the one who betrays Jesus. Just, you know, as he's listing each person, he's the only one that has, like, such a specific description. It's almost to let us know, like, hey, this is his disciples, but, you know, just make it clear he's not part of the family. And so, even though all, you know, 12 of them were very close, it didn't guarantee that they were, Jesus is considering them family. Along with that, in verse 21, as I mentioned, the crowds are getting really, really large, but Jesus' family was very concerned for Jesus. Maybe because suddenly his ministry's rising, people are constantly wanting to, like, approach him. We don't know exactly the reasons, but we see in verse 21 that they literally say he's pretty much gone crazy. They're like, we need to go get him, right? He's maybe losing his mind or whatever. And likewise, just being close to Jesus, even through blood, was not enough to be called God's family. Not only that, but I think the crowds, they probably felt like, you know, they were part of God's family because they followed Jesus everywhere. They're like, wow, we've devoted our lives to you. We're following you. The Pharisees, they weren't close to Jesus, but certainly I bet they felt like they were part of God's family because of all the scripture they memorized, for obeying it perfectly, and more than anything, because they themselves are a Jew. They're like, well, we're the people of God, and so certainly we are God's family. That all of these things is not good enough to be in his family. Simply being close to him, whether it's through blood or through friendship, wasn't going to get you in his family. And I think even likewise for us, you know, just going to church weekly, it's not good enough. Nor just having Christian parents or a Christian family. You know, especially for the youth here, you are not saved just because your parents are saved. You need to make that personal decision to believe. And the last thing we see in this passage, what doesn't get you in, is rejecting Jesus' lordship. C.S. Lewis, he tells us that there's actually three positions towards Jesus. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And so looking at this, what's interesting, like I mentioned, remember he healed this man with a withered hand. And it's interesting because Mark kind of like goes in and out of the story, and it's actually all part one. And so they pretty much press Jesus, and they accuse him of being demonic. This is how you heal them. It's through demonic powers. So let's look at all three of these things, and we're going to realize that they actually don't even ascribe to any all three of these things. The Pharisees, they couldn't call Jesus a liar. Why? Because Jesus actually did what he said, right? Hey, stretch out your hands to the withered man, and he did. And so if they call Jesus a liar, then they're the lunatics, right? Like, you know, he's doing everything that he's saying. Okay, we can't call him a liar. Well, they couldn't also call him a lunatic because he wasn't. Because the fact is that he had the authority and the power to do things like perform miracles and even drive out demons. So they know there's something very powerful about Jesus. So if they call him lunatics, again, they're also lunatics and they're kind of crazy. And they certainly did not want to call him Lord, right? Because that would mean they have to call him God and submit to him. And so it's interesting, they come up with a fourth L, which is Lucifer, right? Basically, they accuse Jesus of being demonic because they recognize that he has power, but they didn't want to attribute that power as divine, right? And that authority as divine. And I love this because Jesus responds so perfectly to them. They call him Beelzebub, I think, like, and he basically tells them how illogical their argument is. He says, basically, wouldn't Satan want to further his work of like corrupting others? So why, if I was truly demonic, why would I drive out a demon? Isn't that like counteracting the work of Satan? And it's such a very like a good argument that I'm sure they were like, oh shoot, that's a good point. Like, yeah, like he would want to infect others more with like, you know, being possessed by demons and whatnot, yet he's driving demons out. So it totally refutes their argument. And then Jesus counteracts with another point. He tells them that all sins can be forgiven except one sin. This is called the unforgivable sin, which is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Ultimately, it basically just means to reject Jesus' lordship. You see, what were the Pharisees doing at this time? Not only were they rejecting his lordship, but they called him satanic, right? And so even if someone doesn't call Jesus satanic, you can commit this unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when, till death, you reject Jesus' lordship. And this is the message of the gospel, is that you have all these chances to come to saving faith before you die. But when you die and you still are in a position of rejecting Jesus' lordship, it's too late. You cannot be standing at the throne or the gates of heaven and be like, oh, I believe now. Dude, this is so real. God, I believe. It's too late. It's unforgivable at that moment. But at the same time, I think that's the beauty of the gospel, is that there's just this one unforgivable sin in the Bible, which then ultimately leads us. So this is all what doesn't get you into this family, which leads us to our passage where Jesus was leading to this point of who is in the family of God. And ultimately, who is it? It's those who do not blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, which means those with true faith. So what does it mean to have true faith? I think it means when your faith in God moves from knowledge into action, doing the will of God. Look at what it says in verse 35, where Jesus is responding, who is my mother, who is my brother? He says this, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, the ones who truly believe will do God's will. And I think Jesus is specifically said doing God's will, because for the Pharisees, if he just said those who just believe, I think they would say, well, I believe in God, certainly. And so I think Jesus makes it even more clear. Well, you see, your faith then should produce a certain fruit, and that fruit should lead to actions. It's like this, right? Like if you ever confess your love for either, you know, a guy or girl, if all you say is, I love you, I love you, I love you, but you never show any actions for it, eventually those words are going to feel so like empty, right? You've got to kind of follow it up with actions. And likewise, you could say, yeah, I believe, but if there's no change and there's no fruit, are you really a believer? And Jesus is making it very clear, as believers, you will ultimately, your actions will do the will of God, right? I have some other texts to kind of support this, but Matthew 7:21, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus make it clear. Again, simply just declaring Jesus as the Lord with your mouth, that's actually not enough. If you don't mean it sincerely, if it's not leading into doing God's will. Shortly after this, he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But here's the beauty of it. John 1:21 tells us that, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, what did he give them? He gave them the right to become children of God. You see, when we truly do believe in God, in Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, God adopts us and he lets us enter into his kingdom, into his family, and we can be called children of God, brothers and sisters of Christ. And that's the beauty of it. This is what it takes to be in God's family. Hopefully this isn't new information for us, as we I know most of you have been going to church, but this is the beauty of the gospel, is simply believe, and when you believe in him, you are adopted in his family. Okay? So, that's the first half. Now, I want to talk about, so if you are part of God's family, you do truly believe, are there implications? And I say, yes, there are. So what are these implications of being part of God's family? The first is this, your sins are forgiven. So remember when I mentioned that whole unforgivable sin? Well, look at what he says before mentioning the unforgivable sin in verse 28. He says, truly I say to you, all sins, okay, all sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And then he goes, but there's one unforgivable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which means you have rejected me until death, right? The beauty of the gospel is this, is that when we simply believe in Jesus with true faith, we're forgiven of our sins. He wipes us clean. And, you know, there's this quote by my professor that I always love, and he said, you can never out-sin the grace of God. As many times as you sin, God's grace is far more abundant than your ability to sin. Right? Now, that shouldn't like cause us to be like, oh, yeah, I get to just sin freely and because God's going to keep showing me grace. But the point is this, Jesus made it clear that he will, your sins will be forgiven. And it's crazy. He literally says, whatever blasphemies you uttered, other than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, rejecting him until death, you will be forgiven. Acts 10, verse 43 also confirms this. He says, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Okay? So, your sins are forgiven when you are now part of God's family. Secondly, what's an implication is that your family forever, eternally, meaning you cannot be separated from God. You are eternally secured with him. That even when you die, that does not remove your position as a child of God. You will be immediately with the Lord in heaven, and you are eternally secured. John 10, 28, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You know, there's so many other passages that I had lined up, but I didn't want to just like bombard you guys with too much, but just know this. It's confirmed over and over again in Scripture. You cannot lose your salvation. No one can rip you out of God's hands. You are eternally secured. There's nothing powerful enough to rip you out of God's family. Forever family. That should be encouraging to us. Now, actually, there's actually so many points that I could have gone through. I could have actually, you know, combed through the whole New Testament and found so many implications. But I'm just going to go with three. And I think this last one is the one that God has placed so heavy on my heart. And it's this. Your love for God is made visible to the world when you love his family. Okay? This is the last implication that I want to talk about. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus is telling his disciples this. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Right? You know, I think most of us definitely probably know, theologically, with our minds and just this knowledge that, yeah, true believers, they're part of the family of God. They're your spiritual family. But knowing versus actually living that out is very, very different. Right? For me, I know how to get a six-pack and lose weight. Doing it is another story, right? It's way harder. I can't just think like all the steps of getting a six-pack, which I know is generally calorie a deficit and working out. Then, you know, you'll lose weight. I can't just think that in my mind and then just lose weight. You got to do those steps. And likewise, I think just knowing this, that this is my family, I have to love them, is so much harder to do. And so I think as we're confronted with, especially this last one, there's two questions that I want us to really consider, and I think are just like the application that I want us to really apply and hold on to as we wrestle with these two things. And I do think as for us as a church, we will be tested in these two ways in how we love one another. And the first is this, in terms of how we view and treat the next generation of believers, especially, okay, those who have confessed their faith. And the question I want us to really ask ourselves is, do we see younger believers, right? Anyone younger than yourself, or maybe even the youth students here, do you see yourselves as integral members, family members of our church? Now, you know, if you like are not, I guess, a believer, then I guess technically we can just say, right, just theologically speaking, yeah, like, are you really part of God's family? Technically, no. But if you have especially declared your faith in Christ, you know, those that got baptized, you made a public, you know, confession of your faith, do we see them as our brothers and our sisters in Christ? I really think that that question is so important. And if not, if you cannot call them your brother, your sister in Christ, my question back to you is, then what are they? If they're not your brother and sister in Christ, what are they? Is, you know, Stephen Bay gave a great sermon last week on the kingdom of God. Are they kind of what he mentioned? Is it like the kingdom of God that is already here, but not yet fully? Are they here as believers, but they're not like fully mature? And so until they're fully mature, then they're my brother and my sister in Christ? This is a really important question. Or what about maybe even beyond youth group? What about our college and young adult that are in this room? Do we treat them with respect and take them seriously? And I think a question that I really want us to ask ourselves that I think will help us be honest in this whole thinking is asking ourselves, do we ever say things that minimize or excuses younger people, anyone younger than myself, simply because of their age when it comes to their spiritual life? Right? And that's a very important question. For example, it might be like, well, you know, that sounds like it would be very difficult for them because, you know, Einstein, they're just a teenager. Or maybe we don't think they're capable of growing as much and don't expect too much from them simply because they're young. Or maybe we even dumb down the gospel, or we make maybe certain Bible passages that seem difficult to understand or might even seem harsh, and we try to shelter some of our younger believers from that because we're like, I don't think they would get it and it would hinder their faith. And I really want us to change our perspective when it comes to younger believers, because Jesus made it very clear with us that when you put your faith in him, he wants us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves daily. There isn't this like, hey, let me ramp you into like, just slowly. Over and over again, it's you follow me? Okay, follow me. Over and over again in Scripture. This past Friday with the youth group, we studied Matthew 18. And I think the temptation when it comes to youth students is to teach them, hey, this is a passage only about conflict resolution in a healthy manner. And although I do think that is true, is that really the heart of the passage? It's not. It's actually instructions for the church for when someone is unrepentant with their sin over and over again. You give them many chances that what is a healthy way for us to deal with a sinner that is causing so much disruption in the family of Christ. And that Jesus makes it clear that after you've given them many times that you can cut them off and that I will stand by the decision to support. Now, where two or three are gathered in my name, to stand by the decision for the sake of the body of Christ. And so, again, let's dream big for our students, for anyone younger. Let's empower them. Let's even give them greater tasks or think of ways. Don't limit them in terms of the gospel or their understanding. Let's empower them. Let's trust them. Let's show them respect. Secondly, I think the other area that we will definitely be tested in, and this is probably more bigger, is our commitment to love each other, especially during conflicts. So I want to ask you guys this. Do we treat each other with greater love than our own family or closest friends, than our own blood family? You know, for me, after all the emotions have subsided after any conflict that I've been in, whether it's like a family member or a very close friend, you know what I'm able to do? Is I'm able to want to reconcile with them. Why? Why do I want to reconcile with this close family member or a close friend? It's because I love them and I cherish them and I don't want to lose them. That's ultimately what helps me to go on this barometer of reconcile and not reconcile. At the end of the day, I go, oh no, I really love this friend, even though that was hurtful. I want them because I don't want to lose them. But if there is a moment where I go, you know what, I don't really cherish them. I don't really value them. Oh, that temptation to reconcile with them, I feel that's when Satan's voice is the loudest, right? Like, oh, just forget them. Like, oh, they hurt you, we'll hurt them back. Just, they're not even worthy of your attention. I think for us in the body of Christ, in terms of understanding this familial relationship as a spiritual family, we need to realize that we are actually all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that hopefully we would treat the body of Christ in that same manner. And I want to take this a little further. Think about times when you've actually stood up for your friends or a close family member, especially in moments of conflict. Maybe you're thinking, well, now that you say that, man, like my relationship with my family is not that great. I hate my brother or my sister. Or I fight all the time with my parents, and my kids or whatever, my spouse. So don't think of those moments of conflict. Maybe I'll help us with a different idea. I think whether you're a parent or not, right? I'm not a parent, but I've definitely seen this, and I've seen it even with my own parent. But think about the love a parent has for their child. It is so strong, right? I think we see that all the time. And especially in those moments when that child has experienced some type of pain or hurt, what I've seen many times is that a parent will come to the defense of their own child because they love them, but will actually take it further and maybe even attack those that hurt their own child. And I'll take it to a different maybe example. Think about a mother-in-law. Okay, imagine with me, someone's married, and this mother-in-law who loves her son so much, and that is married, that when there's a conflict with her son and her own daughter-in-law, her son's wife, that what if she sided with her son, saying, "Dude, like you are in the wrong. I love my son. Something's wrong with you. He is perfect. He's a kind person. I just don't see that." Wouldn't this be terrible? And maybe some of us that are married maybe have experienced that, and that's very painful to go through. But what does this parent or person need to be reminded of at that given moment? Yeah, maybe there is some truth to it. The reality is this. Is not your daughter-in-law also family? Yes, your son is your son, but she is also your daughter. And that's what happens in marriage, is that you can't just be like, hey, this is my flesh and this is my family, but you are no longer family. And I bring up this moment of conflict because this is truly the test of our understanding as a family. When everything is all peachy and there's no conflicts, I think we can easily say, oh, you are my brother and my sister in Christ. But what happens when there is a conflict? I feel like what ends up happening is we pick sides, or we're tempted to pick sides. And it's so easy to be like, you're not family anymore. And away with you, or I'm done with you. And it's all about my own. Guys, maybe be reminded that we're on both sides in this church. If there's a conflict with one of your friends and another friend, don't be like, well, I'm on this side. And you know what? You're in the wrong, and you're no longer family. No, we're actually family. And oftentimes, I think what ends up happening is that we end up putting all these different kinds of hats in conflict. I see this all the time. I think the first hat will be as if you're a defense attorney. Let me come to the defense of the victim. And then, oh, now I'm about to put on a hat of the prosecutor. I'm going to now go after this person. And after you've put on that, oh, let me put on this hat of jury and judge. Let me pronounce judgment upon you before you can even say anything or I can even hear your side. Let me just close you off and pronounce judgment, repent. And I use this imagery of a court system because, you know, that is our nation's attempt to have a fair justice system, right? It's not perfect, but we're all about due process, right? You are innocent until proven guilty. But imagine, right, a court hearing where there's only a prosecutor, no defense attorney. Or imagine there's a judge and there's no lawyers and no jury. It's scary, and that's one of the reasons why our founding fathers created this type of, you know, justice system, is that, dude, it's really scary to have one person have all this power to pronounce judgment and cut someone off, or, you know, you could be wrongfully accused and just be given a life sentence for something that you never had a chance to defend yourself in. And so, again, what would be better is if we can remember that your loved one, whether a friend or a family member, and the one who caused your loved one hurt, they are both your family. And that you're on both of their sides because, and that you desire for them to be reconciled and for the conflict to be resolved. My hope and prayer for us as a family in Christ is that we would realize this and practice this to its full extent and strive for unity. And Because I think when we don't, especially in moments of conflict, I really do believe the church becomes a playground for Satan and demonic activity. That's the moment where, oh, Satan is like so happy. Yes, they're divided. Woo, like let's just keep attacking and fill them up with negativity. And he loves to watch the church be divided as if it was like the Hunger Games. And I want to just end with this. If you guys know what the Hunger Games is, it's a book and a movie. I love it. I don't know, maybe for some of the younger students, maybe you're not allowed to watch this. I think it's a great movie and book series. But just to give you a scenario, like it's a crazy synopsis of a story. Like I don't even know like the particular details, but just know there's like 12 districts, and each district every year they send two, a male and a woman, kids to fight in something called the Hunger Games. It's brutal, and they just have one victor at the end, and they just end up killing each other. And somehow this is supposed to like remind them of like the tragic history of their past, that there was some crazy civil war. This is to help them be grateful for this capital system that's like really like, just in control of everything. And but there's this quote in the second movie. So this main character, Katniss Everdeen, she wins the first Hunger Games, and she's like the first one to kind of break this like rule. So her and this other guy come out. And then the second one, they're like, you know what? We can't allow this. So they bring in all the other past tributes that have won. Once you won this, like you're supposed to be like free and you live this like luxurious life and full of comfort, whereas everyone else is like remaining poor. But they bring them back and they're all so angry, like, dude, like we survived and we got to do this one more time. It's supposed to be like a special event. And over throughout this movie, people keep saying this same line to Katniss. Katniss, remember who the real enemy is. And you get this feeling that throughout the movie, she's thinking, oh, the real enemies are the ones that are trying to kill me in the game. Once we get in this like scenario, oh, they're the ones. But I'm going to make allies with those that are going to be my friends. They'll be my friends. But it's later on in the movie that she finally realizes when someone says this one more time, because people started killing each other, it's going all crazy. It's like the most climactic part. He goes, Katniss, remember who the real enemy is. And he's kind of trying to posture like, I'm not your enemy. I'm not trying to kill you. We're all trying to protect you, actually. You are like our star. You're going to be the one who's going to lead this major revolution. And you're like our symbol of hope. And she realizes this, and she like shoots it at this like the sky, and it's actually like a dome, and you know, ends up blowing it up. If you want to watch, I know I just ruined this movie if you didn't watch it, but dude, still watch it. It's so fun. Like every once in a while, I'll just rewatch this. But I love this line because it's right after all of this, she realizes, oh, it is the capital that we're all against. And they're like actually corrupting us. Friends and my family, my brothers and my sisters, I really hope and pray that we will love each other as God's family. But let's remember who the real enemy is. It's Satan. Satan is infecting us with hate for one another, especially in moments in conflict. Remember that our enemy is not each other, but it is Satan. And so who are my brothers and my sisters? I hope and pray that we would express both inwardly and outwardly with full confidence and with full joy, these are my brothers and my sisters. Amen. Let's take this time to pray. Before we close in prayer and bring up the worship team, I want us to just quickly just respond to this message. And maybe it struck a chord in our hearts. Maybe you are in a conflict with someone. Maybe there's someone that there's unhappy feelings towards. You know, one of the things that I've been personally convicted of that is, you know, from the Lord, that it's so hard to do it during moments of conflict, but I do definitely feel the Spirit always gently whispering in my heart to do, is in those moments, can you try to pray for the person that you have unhappy thoughts for? Maybe bitterness, hurts, whatever. And so I want to challenge you, if there is someone like that in this church, in our family, can I encourage you to try to pray for them? And I know the temptation would be, Lord, would you just change them and make them repent and no, but actually try to
pray a prayer of blessing for them. And oftentimes when I am obedient to that, I find that God begins to transform even my heart, my positions towards them. Would you do that? Not only that, I ask us to even think about our younger generation. And I want you to start imagining some younger faces. And is there anyone that you maybe don't fully see as a brother or sister Christ that you know is a believer? Let's pray that God would transform our thoughts and our positions towards anyone younger that, no, they are fully capable of growing in maturity and in their faith. And can I walk with them in this life? So let's take a moment to just respond, and then I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this privilege and this honor to even call you Father. Lord, who are we that you would be mindful of us and show us compassion and grace to send your one and only Son to die on the cross for us? Lord, we were so undeserving of that. But Lord, it is because of your mercy and your grace that, Lord, we have this way out. And that we could be adopted into your family and to know you. Lord, what a true joy that is, God. But I thank you that beyond just knowing you, God, you have given us far more than just salvation and this relationship with you. God, you have given us your church, this spiritual family that we can walk with, love, and grow with. And I pray, God, for our church and the universal church, the global church, that we would obey loving one another. Lord, help us, Lord, to, just like as Jesus mentioned, operate in true faith by doing your will. May we not be like the Pharisees that just operate in head knowledge and just, you know, puffing up our minds with so much knowledge of scripture and knowledge about you. But Lord, may we live out your will by transpiring this head knowledge into our hearts and carrying it out with our actions. And may we bear fruit, God, in this church from the youngest to the oldest, Lord. So, Lord, we surrender everything to you and we ask, would you have your way, God, with our church and with our lives? And we pray, especially if there's any healing that needs to be done in our church, would you allow for moments of reconciliation and conflict resolution to even happen so that we may continue to thrive as a body in Christ, Lord, and to recognize and operate in this healthy familial relationship with one another, God. Lord, convict us, move in us, and we ask again, have your way with us, Lord. Thank you again, Lord, and may we be able to confess so wholeheartedly, just as Christ declared, that these are my brothers and my sisters. Amen. And